word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 16, where we are working on verses 10 and 11. All right, as the book of Hebrews says, if you are going to please God, you must first believe that he exists and that he becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And obviously that seeking is not mystical, as people would have you believe, but is involved with the very pursuit of the word of God that he has recorded here for us in human history and left us so that we can study it. Obviously, the whole point of having his commandments is to keep them, that we should follow through with application. But obviously, here is where it starts. This is where it starts with the intake of doctrine, and then the Christian life is lived from this point on. So it's time to rebound if necessary, recognizing that 1 John 1:9 is still a reality, that if we sin, which we do every day, first-class condition, we can have forgiveness and be restored to fellowship simply upon confession of said sin. It is strictly a grace operation. Beyond that, you need to do whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention and concentrate on the doctrine. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we have in Jesus Christ, recognizing that it is through his sacrifice and his work that we have all that we have in terms of life and in terms of all the good things that we enjoy. We recognize that you do become a rewarder of those that seek you, but that we have to build our life around seeking you first and putting our other priorities in place so that we can continue to maximize both time and doctrine and application of the same. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with the fifth angel, the fifth bowl that is poured out here, and it is poured out upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. Obviously here the singular kingdom is dealing with the subjects of that kingdom, those that have adhered to his system. By this point, again, we are very close to the end of Daniel's 70th week. People have, in large part, and I think probably totally, I don't see anything coming out of this that suggests that people are changing their mind at the last minute, that they have had time to consider these issues. They have had to deal with all the horrific things that are happening. They have had to either make a choice for or against the Antichrist. And so I don't see at this point that there is any repentance forthcoming. None is certainly mentioned, and really none after, as we saw even back in chapter 9, where the 200 million man army came in, and a third of mankind is going to ultimately be killed by that. They, again, no change of mind forthcoming. They are committed to their path in life, and nothing apparently is going to change this. No amount of suffering, no amount of torment, no amount of anything that God can do to get their attention will get their attention sufficiently so that they will make the adjustment. First, obviously, the salvation adjustment, and then anything beyond that. Their response here, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. We were, I think, starting at about point 21 here, dealing with this issue of the darkness that is going to permeate largely Europe, but that doesn't mean it will be confined strictly to Europe, we might say. But the given what we know of the electrical systems today and the actions, the mechanisms, by number one, which they generate their electrical power, which has had some problems already, these things are only going to be made far, far worse. And it is crystal clear, again, that any problem with any power in any area has a domino effect, and people suffer under it. So So here you have this problem with the sun scorching men with fire. There is no indication that the heat has let up after this plague, that it continues to plague them. And so now they're plunged into this darkness, which probably gives their life the consistency of being in an oven. And that's about what they are, and that's about where they are. Well, 21 here, while we are suggesting there may be very real physical mechanisms for plunging Europe into darkness, it is also possible that the darkness will be caused directly by God. As we saw, certainly during the plague in Egypt, there was no physical mechanism, we might say, that caused this. God just did it. And somebody had sent me a thing here last week or this week where this mysterious cloud just appeared to form over parts of China and plunged at the middle of the day. It became as dark as night. And this was not just a thunderstorm or whatever it was, but it was something that just really got people's attention because it became literally as dark as night at noon. And so God obviously has any number of mechanisms by which he can do this, whether he uses the physical mechanisms that are in place now or uses supernatural mechanisms, doesn't really make any difference. Again, the bottom line in all of this is the overall effect. What happens to these people? They are plunged into darkness where they stay. Well, 22, in any case, it is evident that there is nothing that the subjects of the beast or the Antichrist himself can do to alleviate their situation. 23, while the loss of light will be real. Some have said here, well, this is a metaphor for spiritual darkness. Granted, these people are in spiritual darkness. We would not debate that. But that's not the intent of the passage, and that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about physical darkness. It is clear that those that have embraced the beast have opted for darkness rather than light. And 24, here we have another example of the law of Lex Talionis. The darkness they desire and deserve is poured out on them in full measure. 25, in that regard, the pain and darkness that they experience during these plagues is simply a brief foretaste of what they will experience for eternity in the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is a quote from Matthew 8:12. That was the warning of Jesus himself for those that did not want to make the adjustments, certainly the salvation adjustment, that there is a future for these people. Whatever people believe about life and death, and as you probably know, the beliefs out there are quite many and varied. They believe a lot of weird things. Some people believe that they're just going to die, and that's it, and they kind of just go to sleep and never wake up, and in that regard, their life is over. Well, their physical life is over, but their soul is still an issue, of course. Matthew 8:12 there, the sons of the kingdom, as he warned the Jews that there would be people from many nations coming to recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the sons of the kingdom, the negative Jews, i.e., will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so this is just for them a brief, you know, they're going to say, this is bad. This is as bad as it gets. It can't get any worse. Yes, it can. It can get worse, and it will get worse on the planet, but beyond that, their eternity is going to be far worse as they contemplate the reality that they've made the wrong decision with their lives. And they have all eternity to contemplate that fact and recognize that where they are is simply the response of God to their choices. That they, God honored volition. You don't want a relationship with God, God will not force a relationship on you. And so in that regard, you don't want to live in the kingdom of heaven, you get to live in anything that's not like heaven. You get to live in the place where there is no light, the place where there is no peace, the place where there is nothing but pain and regret and remorse and torture and torment. And people worry about the heat and the problem with the fire. That's going to certainly be bad. Physical torment for eternity would be horrible. But the mental torment, to me, has got to be far, far worse, as they know in their minds that God is righteous, that he has done this at the request of their volition, and that all they had to do was simply believe in Jesus Christ, and this could have all been avoided. So they get a little warm-up for it here, right at the very end, but then they're going to be plunged, obviously, first into Hades, as those that are killed and taken off the planet by whatever means, whether they die in the war or whether they die at the separation of the sheep and the goats, however it happens. They'll move into Hades, where they'll wait 1,000 years, and then, of course, they'll be released for the great white throne judgment, only to be cast into the lake of fire. So this is as good as they're going to feel for eternity. This is literally the best day they're going to have from then on out. And this is not a very good day, if I understand it correctly. 26, darkness itself does not have a physical component to it that causes pain. However, those in the beast kingdom experience severe distress, which causes them to bite or chew their tongues. And I believe actually the word is to gnaw or chew is the verb here. Masaomai. It's only used here, but it has the idea of, and it's also an imperfect, by the way, which indicates that this is going to be a regular feature of their existence, that the imperfect in the Greek stresses either continued action for a period of time or iterative action during that time. We would say, you know, he used to do thus and such, meaning that he did it, but he didn't do it all the time. In this case, it would be taken in linear fulfillment, that they are going to be constantly under this pain and pressure that will cause this response. 27, while some have suggested that it is due to the fact that the darkness brings with it some cold temperatures, there is nothing in the text to suggest that their pains come from being cold. In 28, in fact, temperatures are likely still quite high both during the day and the night because of the previous plague involving the sun. And again, we don't know how bad that could get. Given what we do know of the hot places on the planet, temperatures of 120 degrees plus have been recorded, and certainly people have lived through that, but not on an ongoing basis, not when there's no air conditioning. I mean, you got to believe that people, because of the water situation, are going to be becoming dehydrated very rapidly. They've got to be plunged into something that I can only describe as insanity. I mean, they've got to be losing their minds slowly but surely, recognizing that this is not going, God is not going to relent, he's not going to let up, that this is an all-out war to the death, and that nothing's going to change it. And one of the worst things in the world, of course, I think, that anyone could really experience is a loss of hope. I mean, whatever your life is going, what's going on in it, however difficult it may be, there's always somewhere deep down that hope that tomorrow will be better. Well, for these people, they're going to lose that. They're not going to have that hope that tomorrow will be better. It's not going to be any better. And they will continue to suffer under this, again, right at the very end, up until the time they start to suffer eternally. So 29, further, they are living in a world that is largely without electricity at this point, and the constant exposure to the extreme heat leaves them no chance of relief. And again, I didn't mention it here, but I did mention it, but not in the notes, and factor in the lack of water. And you've got a serious situation. It does not take very long to dehydrate people. And water is such a component of life, you cannot go without it very long, and particularly under temperatures like what we're talking about. And we don't, again, I don't have any mechanism for this. How do we know how hot it's going to get? We certainly know that, and this deal with the sun may be the, you know, ultimate cause here, we see, of this darkening of the kingdom. I mean, that could very much have to do with the electrical problems as well. So 30, what is stated is the reason for gnawing their tongues, which Freeberg indicates is a reaction to extreme physical pain. 31, here is a good example of the fluid nature of any language, as the preposition ek here is used in a causal sense and should be translated because of, and that's the way the New American Standard translated, you have ek with the ablative, and we're going to see down here, if you look ahead later in the text, we're going to have another ek with the ablative, and it has a completely different nuance to it. And so you have to be kind of aware of this, that you cannot become such a wooden literalist that you translate each word all the time the same way without any regard for context. Because context determines what these non-technical words, how you have to deal with them. So here, it's used in a causal sense now and should be translated as the New American Standard did. They gnawed their tongues because of pain. 32, others have suggested that the pain is spiritual and emotional as they begin to recognize that they have set forces into motion that cannot be averted or stopped. I mean, this is literally the worst charge of the elephant that anybody's ever going to deal with. They're going to deal with God in his unmitigated anger, that nothing is going to soften this in any way for them. And he is going to continue to put the hammer down until he has completely destroyed them. And that's where they're headed. And again, that's got to be a very frustrating situation to find yourself in, that there is no hope. This can't be stopped. I'm doomed, and that's it. And to get up every day, literally, with the sword of Damocles hanging over your head, never knowing when the real trap's going to fall, when the real pressure's, you know, when you're going to actually die from this. And you got to believe they're going to be begging for death by the end of this. We saw that one passage. They would seek death and couldn't find it during that plague of the 5 months of the demon locusts. Well, I think that's, by the time you get down to the very end, that is going to pale in comparison to what they're going through then. And that was just some extreme physical pain that could be hit them at any given time, as we know. So obviously, one of the things that happens is people do not sleep through things like this, and then they begin to lose their mental faculties slowly because of lack of sleep and these sorts of things. And the physical problems, frankly, that like dehydration will cause you. You get pretty weird pretty fast when you get dehydrated. Your mental faculties start shutting down. Your brain pretty well depends on water to fire. And you can see and experience and think some weird things just by getting dehydrated. I got a mild case of heat exhaustion once, and I'll tell you what, I was dizzy for a week. Didn't want to walk even, just wanted to lay down. You know, the room was constantly spinning, and that wasn't any fun. They're not going to be dealing with it just simply at a level like that either. They're going to be dealing with it when, you know, where they're hallucinating, I'm sure. And again, it's hard to drive home or to fully explain what's got to be going on in these people's minds. And yet, as we see, they are recalcitrant. They will not repent. They just will not do it. So 33, it may very well be that both physical and emotional suffering are in view, and the subjects of the beast will be in physical distress, as well as being depressed, discouraged, and fearful of what the future holds. And again, the loss of hope, that when you look at tomorrow and you're fearful that it's going to be worse than today, that what is going to happen next, that you live under that very long, you won't be able to handle. And I don't think they're going to be passing out Prozac during this time either. I think, again, the drug companies are going to take a huge hit in all of this. And as we pointed out, with all that's going on, they're not going to be worried about antidepressants, I don't think. They're going to be worried more about trying to heal these ulcerative sores that are all over everybody, and how they're going to deal with the sun and the loss of electrical power and all of this. Well, guess what? There isn't going to be a whole lot of help for these people. And the irony is, of course, nor do they deserve it. This is what they've wanted. They've rejected God's offer of grace, and so now you have to deal with God's judgment. And he will not change his mind, and he will not relent on this. If you could get an unbeliever to study these passages and actually just, you know, even look at them carefully and take them seriously, I would think he'd be a pretty candidate for wanting to get saved. But, again, people don't. That's the astonishing thing. You would think this would get through to anybody, but nope, not these people. 34, once again, these negative believers engage in blaspheming and fleeing the God of heaven, slandering, maligning, and cursing him for his part in all this. 35, the singular term panos for pain, which was, we saw at the end of verse 10, they gnawed their tongues because of pain, is now expanded, and we find that they are suffering under pains and sores. And 36, while the pains may encompass both soulish and physical pain, the sores are still clearly being felt when this plague occurs. 37, this indicates that the plagues, are cumulative and not merely sequential. In other words, the effects of the previous plagues are now added to the exasperating darkness that covers their land. It's not as though suddenly now there's water again, nope, or suddenly these sores heal up, nope. These things are cumulative and they're happening very quickly to them, and again, things are deteriorating rapidly. To the point where, again, even at the end of this, they're not willing to change their mind. 38, Hal Lindsey thinks that one reason for the darkness is to allow the movement of the 200 million soldiers into the area of the Middle East. But this fails on two points. A, there is no indication that the troops move under darkness or that darkness covers more than Europe, which is the primary geographic region for the kingdom of the beast. Now, again, it may extend beyond that, but there's nothing in this verse that tells me specifically like China will be plunged into darkness. I don't see that. That it specifically says the kingdom of the beast. And secondly, given the nature of modern technology, one could not move that many troops without being observed, even if it were dark. That's one of the problems, one of the blessings, we might say, of modern technology is that you can't really surprise anybody anymore. The only way you could really surprise a nation would be with a one-shot nuclear strike that they weren't expecting. That would be the only way you could really do it. You couldn't move massive amount of troops around the world without people knowing it. And it's not as though that 200 million man army is going to travel from the east into the Mideast in, you know, a 12-hour period either. It's going to take some time. I mean, however long it takes, and I would assume they can mobilize these things and get them going pretty fast. Like Mike Beckett told me, you know, we got troops halfway around the world in a matter of months. It wasn't a problem. But we're not talking about an army of that size either, and what we did. But, you know, once again, we've turned the corner in Iraq, peace is on the horizon, and, you know, job's done, Bush is over there mopping up, I guess. Well, it's not working out that way, is it? Well, our troops, we don't have that many troops over there, really. I mean, when you're talking about the difference between what we've got and 200 million men, it's going to take a long, long time to transport those people, however they do it. Whether it's airlifts, obviously, you can only get so many men on a plane, through ships or through land forces. So they're going to be plunging into that direction, as we know. And so Lindsey's completely missed the point on this one, but he misses on quite a few of these, actually, in some of his suggestions. 39, the final phrase, they did not repent, is used five times in the Bible. And in each case signifies the refusal of negative volition to acknowledge the fact that they are in the wrong. Matthew 11:20. And so it's not as though this is something new only for our day and age. Jesus was deals with this at the first advent. And here then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. They didn't change their minds. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And so here is where we get the idea that for certain people and certain cities here, that judgment is going to be more demanding and strict based on the principle of to whom much is given, much is required. These people saw the physical humanity of Messiah, saw all the miracles, listened to the teaching, and just said, you know, this doesn't fit. This isn't right. So I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Now, he's not saying that they would have gone positive and believed and all that. What he is saying is they might have decided they didn't want to be homos anymore. That they might have realized that there was something bigger here that got their attention. And then also all the other passages are where we have Revelation 9, 20 and 21, where we were told they did not repent. And see, that, you know, and really as a positive believer, you can't afford, I don't know how you could do it, but I wouldn't want to be in the head of some unbeliever, some idiot out there. But what in the world ever makes people think that killing somebody's okay? I mean, how do you get to the point in your thinking where you just figure murder is all right now? I mean, at some point, people cross this mental line. They have to because obviously the thought is the parent of the deed. And we're not talking about self-defense or any normal, you know, killing in wartime or any of that. We're talking about just deciding to murder somebody. Now, how do you get to that point in your thinking? That murder is okay. Obviously, you must have some kind of a problem with rage and anger and all of that. But still, even then, I mean, I've been pretty mad, but I've never killed anybody. I mean, I might have wanted to, but I never actually did it. You've got to really cross a bunch of lines to do that. It's like that with all the sins that are listed here, though. You can't, mentally, you got to cross a bunch of lines. You got to avoid a bunch of stop signs or ignore them. If you don't avoid them, you got to ignore them. A bunch of warning signs not to proceed in that course of action. And yet people continue to do it. So they did not hear, verse 20 and 21, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons, and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not change their mind about their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor their thefts. And again, you know, I understand being a normal guy and living in America, well, everything is sold with sex. Sex permeates the entire culture. It permeates the culture to the point where people don't even think about how they dress anymore. They just, whatever's cool out there, whatever they're selling in the stores, that's what we wear. No, it's not that way. It's not supposed to be that way. But, and I understand all this, but again, to go from, hey, I saw some girl and I thought she was attractive, to actually having an affair, you got to run through a lot of stoplights. You got to run through a lot of warning signs. You got to run through God telling you no, 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 no. Because I don't believe that God's up there just saying, well, maybe in your case it's all right. So you got to avoid a lot of stuff. You got to do a lot of mental gyrations to get to that point and blow off a lot of doctrine. I mean, I'm talking about believers now, but these are unbelievers. So, and again, that's not particularly looked at. This is glorified in our society. The desperate housewife syndrome. All these women are just all sexed up and they're just waiting for you guys. I mean, that's what's portrayed. I know what's portrayed out there. And the same thing's true with all these other shows. They portray immorality as normal, a regular part of life, and this is just the way it is, and all that. So, guess what? Well, they don't change their minds about this stuff. And then, of course, our verses here, 16, 9, and 11, we're told that they don't. They didn't when the sun went hot on them, and they didn't when the darkness hit. 39, the final phrase, they did not repent, used five times. 40, here is another good example of the subtlety of the Greek language, as the preposition ek, from, is now used with the sense of separation and should be translated away from. And the idea here is they did not change their minds about what they were doing so as to separate from it. It has the nuance there of not continuing to do it. Whereas before, like we saw, ek with the ablative, and it was causal, because of. Well, 41, what we do not have to guess about what deeds are in view, since the very similar passage in chapter 9 defined for us the lifestyle of negative volition. And those are all the things that they are involved in, their demonic activity, their immorality, their murders, their thefts, all these things. That they engage in on a regular basis and don't see anything really wrong with it. And so obviously these things bring the wrath of God. That's a fact. Now verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And as Chi, again, the word angel is supplied, you got the ordinal adjective here, hektos. H-E-K-T-O-S, the sixth poured out in Keo again, the bowl fiale of him, genitive of autos, upon preposition F-E plus the word for river, P-O-T-A-M-O-S, upon the river, the great one. The great here in this context, when you're describing a river, I mean, you're talking about a large river. Like this is a river on the order of the Mississippi. This is not the Peace River. There are different rivers, and obviously some rivers are much longer, much wider, and all of that. That's the idea here, that it's a notable large river, and we don't have to guess about which one it is. Here we have the distinct term, the definite article with Euphrates. E-U-P-H-R-A-T-E-S. Looks exactly like that in the English. Just transliterated over. And its water was dried up. And is was dried up as the aorist passive indicative of Zerino, Z-E-R-A-I-N-O, or pardon me, X-E-R-A-I-N-O. Actively, it's used once, the rest are passive, and it means to become dry, to be dried out, or to wither when used of, say, plants and that kind of thing. But here, of a river, the water was dried up. Again, outside agent, we're not told, is it supernaturally dried up? Is it dried up by some action that men do? Because both mechanisms are in place, and God could use either one of them. The waters, a nominative neuter singular, actually, its water, of Hodor, of it, genitive of Altos, was dried up. In order that, you have Hina here introducing a purpose clause. In order that, the way, and this word is Hodos with the definite article, H-O-D-O-S, the way, the road, or the path, might be prepared. Hetoimazo, H-E-T-O-I-M-A-Z-O. This word means to be prepared or made ready. Again, the drying of the river was done passively, and the preparation was done in that way, in that regard, we might say passively. The kings is definite article with the nominative or genitive and neuter plural. The way of the kings, or for the kings, is the idea here. The ones from the rising of the sun is what you literally have. You got the definite article in the genitive masculine plural. Just looks like that, O. The definite article, the ones from, preposition apo here. And now here you have apo used with the ablative as well, genitive or ablative, depending on what you, which case system you use. But you have here now a genitive, we might call this a genitive of source. Where are they coming from? Then you got the word here, anatole, A-N-A-T-O-L-E. The place where the sun rises, literally, the east. And so that means the rising, and then you've got helios, the rising of the sun, which is a phrase that just simply denotes, we might say, from the east, and they've translated it here interpretatively rather than literally because they recognized what was going on. One, this section regarding the sixth bowl begins with the divine activity, moves to the satanic demonic activity, and closes with the human response that ultimately culminates in the final battle at Harmagedon. Revelation 16, this whole section now, if you look, you don't see the seventh bowl mentioned until verse 17. And so you have here this explanation about the river being dried up and how, what is the mechanism behind the gathering of the kings of the east to get them to go on this, and not only them, as we're going to see, but out to the kings of the whole world. There's a demonic, satanic mechanism behind this that brings these people together at what we call Armageddon, at the final big battle. Now, as we've pointed out, really, warfare from the time of the destruction of the U.S. right on through is pretty much a regular feature of the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. And so we call the whole thing the Armageddon campaign in the sense only that it culminates at the final battle we call Armageddon. It is the final military battle of Daniel's 70th week, and it will be a slaughter. It will be a rout. It won't even be close. That Jesus Christ will return bodily to the planet and wage war against all those that have assembled themselves against him. And we'll get to see all that, of course, in the closing passages of this book. There is a parenthetical exhortation addressed to believers that lived during the time of Daniel's 70th week, encouraging them to remain alert. And I've changed my thinking on this after having done this and spent some more time studying it. And I think the parenthetical warning is to us. I don't think it's to the believers of Daniel's 70th week. I think it's addressed to you right here tonight, everybody that's here. Verse 15 is what Jesus would have to say if he, you know, could speak again, we might say. And I believe it's addressed to church age believers. Obviously, that would include, say, John's audience. But anyone who reads this in the intervening time, there are some things in here that I do believe are addressed to those people that are living, say, in Daniel's 70th week. Like you get into Matthew 24, and Jesus says, let him who is blah, blah, blah on the housetop or whatever else not go back into the house but flee to the mountain. Well, that's not directed towards us. That's directed towards the believers living in Daniel's 70th week. So I have changed my thinking on this after looking at it and doing some more work on it. And I would say it's to believers that live during the church age at this point, if you want to make that change in the notes. And we'll show you why when we get to that verse. It was, at first I just glanced at it and thought, well, this is an exhortation to them to remain alert. And all of that. And it's not as though this wouldn't apply to them, but the question becomes really, who is the exhortation aimed at primarily? And as we pointed out, when you're doing this book, you have to keep in mind that, one, God, obviously, he gives this revelation to an angel who gives it to John, who in turn records it, that certain aspects of the revelation are geared towards those first century readers who got this book. Certain aspects of the revelation are good for all believers throughout the church age. Certain aspects of the revelation are really more geared to those people who are going to be living through it. So you have to kind of ask yourself, well, which group do I think, you know, is in view here in terms of who he's addressing? So I think the exhortation, again, is to us, not to those believers. But again, by application, obviously, it would go to them. Three, many interpreters recognize that the Euphrates River is only mentioned twice in this book and believe that there is some connection between the two references. They are correct about that. That is smart thinking to recognize it's only mentioned twice. There might be something in common there. Four, however, the first reference detailed the release of the four angels that had been bound in the region of the Euphrates, who incited the Oriental nations to unify and mobilize their armies. And five, this is very likely the result of some civil war among the nations of the Far East that results in four dominant leaders assuming control of the Confederacy. And again, I think it's, you know, probably China, North Korea, North Vietnam, and there was another one. I think it was Laos. I can't remember which the other one was. But there was another one there that shares the very same ideology with these people. And so at this point, why are these demons successful, say, now? Why are they, obviously their release is towards the end to get them all stirred up and to get them going. And then, of course, the Euphrates here is dried up towards the end to prepare the way for them. Why is it successful now? And the answer, I think, is because the people in the Far East have recognized that this is all going to boil down to who's the last guy standing. And they're not going to sit on their hands and wait for Antichrist to mobilize all his forces, get everything in place, and then come and destroy them. And so I believe all the nations of the world get the picture pretty quickly that it's going to be all-out warfare and the winner gets the earth. So that kind of motivates them. Now, the earth is not going to be in good shape once they finish these battles, but the point is they don't care about that at a certain level. And that becomes evident that political leaders, you could look at any period of history probably and study this, that political leaders at a certain point don't care about the lives of their citizens. When they determine they want war for whatever reason, and my belief is that these political leaders don't determine that they want war. They're told to make war. They take orders from other people, the bankers. And the bankers dictate policy, and they just go follow it. And so for all the, you know, we just had Veterans Day, and, you know, Bush was out there making a show, but that's not his kids being killed, is it? No, he doesn't care. And no president ever really has cared, frankly, I don't think. I mean, the reality is we didn't want to get into the war. Pearl Harbor was engineered to mobilize. See, American opinion was very much against going to war during that time. They were very much in an isolationist mode. You people out there need to work out your own problems. We're going to stick here in America, and you fight it all out all you want. And public opinion was not in favor of the war. So Pearl Harbor was engineered to change public opinion. And believe me, changed it overnight. Just like the two towers changed it overnight. And all you have to do is mobilize public opinion, and then suddenly, and of course, Bush's approval rating shot right through the roof after that. Now, what had Bush done? Nothing. Why is he suddenly now all so popular? Public opinion has changed. And it's not based on anything that actually happened. It's just based on perception. So one of the real things that you recognize, you know, I watch movies like The Matrix and all of that. Perceptions can be a little bit tricky sometimes. And what people think they see and perceive may not be what they're actually seeing and perceiving. But the point is here, the political leaders at some point just decide it's all-out warfare. And there they go. And they're not concerned about what this is going to cost. They're not concerned about how many are going to die. They're not worried about casualties. They're just concerned with the fact that they're going to control their piece of the planet, or hopefully, I would think, all of it at the end would be the goal. So again, these four demons were released from there, and then we assume there's a civil war. It's not explicitly stated, but for some reason, somehow, before we get down here to the time of the end, the final battle, this army has succeeded in wiping out a third of the population that's left. As we saw there in Revelation chapter 9, that they were mobilized for that very reason, so that they might kill, verse 15, a third of mankind. And I take that as the third, a third of what's left. So 6, as they eventually mobilize and move towards the west, the total number of casualties, including those of the Civil War, and I assume those that are in their path are going to pay the price for this as well, will be a third of the human race. That remains. At this point, given the figures that we have, knowing the population of the Western Hemisphere, with the destruction of the U.S., knowing the population of what's going to be left, that would be 1.9 billion people dead. And I mean, I'm talking about dead in probably in a space of less than a year. It may take a couple of years, but it won't take forever. I don't think you could give this, because that's the sixth trumpet, and in the days of the seventh trumpet, everything's resolved, as it says. So I would assume this occurs towards the end of Daniel's 70th week, even if it takes the whole 3.5 years. 1.9 billion people in 3.5 years. Figure out how many people you'd have to kill each day just to get that done. I mean, you're talking about slaughter that is almost incomprehensible. I mean, you can't even get your mind around how many people you'd have to kill every minute just to kill that many people. So this begs the question, and somebody has asked me this, is, are there limited nuclear exchanges down towards the time of the end? I don't see anything to rule that out. But I don't see that they can really afford to use nuclear weapons too much. And as we pointed out, given the state of modern affairs, and even with the greatest technology ever, every battle ultimately boils down to hand-to-hand combat. You've got to go in and defeat the enemy on his own soil if you're going to conquer him. And so this is why I believe conventional warfare probably is far more going to dominate. Not that they wouldn't use tanks and guns and all the artillery and all that. But will they be shooting each other with nuclear weapons? I don't know. I haven't seen anything that shows it, but I wouldn't necessarily rule it out either. Well, 7, this reference to the Euphrates must be taken to refer to a later time. Now, how much time intervenes between the time that army mobilizes and what we're talking about here now? As they invade the Middle East, we're not really told. But again, I don't think you can place that any later than the middle of Daniel's 70th week, and it's probably slightly later than that. So I don't think you have a period of, I would say, max 3 years. And it could very well be less than that. So this doesn't, again, take forever to get this done. So the reference to the Euphrates here must be taken to refer to a later time when the Oriental Confederation will be moving from the east to the west. 8, as one might expect, there is considerable divergence of opinion as to how one is to understand the passage and how one is to identify the Euphrates River. I don't think that's too hard, but interpreters have made it hard, trust me. 9, generally speaking, unless there is some consideration that forces the interpreter to see something other than a literal river, it should be understood as being literal. 10, of the 7 times the word river is used, there is only one passage in this book that forces the interpreter to take it in a non-literal sense. Every time you see the term, which is again used 7 times here, the only case you can make for a non-literal usage, in my opinion, that I've seen is Revelation 12:16. And this talks about the serpent. Verse 15, poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and drank up the water. Well, obviously, when we did this, I didn't see this as a literal flood of water coming out of the mouth of the dragon that's designed to sweep these people away in a flood. It's a metaphor for an overwhelming invasion, and this is where, again, I would place the Russian invasion at this point. That's how he tries to eventually get rid of them, as recorded, say, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, in those passages there. So God has already warned Russia that he was going to put hooks in the jaws and drag them down into the Middle East. And it's not as though Russia is going to be fighting this, we might say. But then there's this sudden destruction on the mountains of Israel, this supernatural destruction that doesn't happen at the hands of an army. It very much just appears to be, it's supernatural. There's nothing that we could say other than the land itself that would hurt these people. And that's very much the language of what's taught in there in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So again, this is the only case I think you can make for a non-literal usage. But even more explicit, when you've got the river named, you can't make it non-literal. When they give you the name of the river, like if I say the Mississippi River, you know which river I'm talking about. Or the Colorado River. And so I don't even understand why they would debate this, but trust me, they do. 11, the mention of the Euphrates River has certainly divided interpreters as to its meaning and whether it is to be taken literally or as being symbolic for something else. And of course, this is the real challenge in interpreting this book. We've made no secret of that from day one. How are you going to deal with these signs and symbols and how this is communicated? How do you know when to take something literally and when not to? That becomes the challenge of the text in this book. Well, A, the historicist interpreters almost universally identify the river as being symbolic for the power of the Turkish, which is where the Euphrates originates, the Ottoman Empire, which eventually collapsed, they would say dried up, at about the end of the 19th century. And so they look for, again, the historicist interpreters tend to look for fulfillments throughout history that would explain this. That this they say, this Euphrates, drying it all up, would refer to the power of the Turks being basically wiped out, or the Ottomans. B, the preterist interpreters recognized the drying up of the Euphrates was the strategy of Cyrus when he conquered Babylon. And so they see either the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., or the downfall of the Roman Empire in the 5th century A.D. Now, how you get Jerusalem or the Roman Empire out of the Euphrates, I don't know. That's pretty fanciful exegesis. And the reality is that, again, very much, if you're from the wrong school of interpretation on this, you're going to be led down some pretty wrong paths in terms of understanding. See, the idealist or spiritual interpreters point to the fact that the Romans feared a Parthian invasion from the east, which Nero would lead since he had not really died or would be resurrected. And we're going to see that's going to come up again in chapter 17. There, it's the myth called Nero Redivivus. And that's if you do any reading again, you say, well, why do you use these terms we don't understand? So you will understand them, because if you do any study on this at all on your own, you're going to find these terms used. And this was the idea that when Nero died, he didn't really die. He went into exile. And when he went into exile, he threatened that he would come back and he would destroy all his enemies. And so when you get into, say, chapter 17, and we start having to deal with the seven mountains on which the woman sits, tons and tons of interpreters make those seven mountains seven of the Caesars, with Nero being one of them. And so you keep seeing reference to this myth that Nero would be revived. It's a myth. It wasn't true. He really did die. But there was this sort of belief that he could come, that he really either wasn't dead or he could come back from the dead. And that obviously in some ways forms what we might say is a background to what you're going to have when Antichrist comes back from the dead and will be able to prove that he's who he says he is. So again, they see, you know, the idealist interpreters see an allusion to this myth, which again is just a myth. Nero really did die and all that. D, those that do not take the Euphrates as being literal suggest that it merely symbolizes any obstruction to invaders. So it's not literal for the Euphrates River. It just means an obstruction will be taken out of the way. Ooh. So why not just deal with it literally? The Euphrates was dried up. That's the biggest. And that's always been recognized, again, as the traditional boundary between east and west, and really what would keep anybody from going further from the east to the west. Any advancing army, the Euphrates was always a problem. Well, 12, however, as we pointed out in chapter 9, the grammar is very precise and should literally be translated as the river, the great Euphrates. 13 in our verse, it is even more defined as the Greek literally reads, the river, the great, the Euphrates. Three definite articles. You can't miss it. Which should remove any doubt about the identification. 14, this appellation is found in the Old Testament as well, and there are no non-literal references to the Euphrates. You can take your little concordance when you go home. You can get out your Holy Bible, and you can look up all the times Euphrates occurs. And you know what you're going to find out? It always referred to the same thing. There's never a time when it referred to anything different. Deuteronomy 1:7. Turn and set your journey. Go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Negev, and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And that was going to be the eastern boundary of the land at one time. And ultimately, I think that will be the eastern boundary during the millennium for Israel. That their kingdom is going to be expanded considerably. But then again, we won't have all those idiotic Palestinians and Syrians and Jordanians over there messing everything up, and Iraqis and Iranians. So the kingdom is going to be, again, expanded to greater blessing than it's ever really known. 15, the Euphrates River is here modified by the adjective megas, great, since it is very large as well as referring to its prominence and importance in the Bible. It is some 1,800 miles long and always served as a boundary between east and west. And so the river itself, of course, is, you know, greater distance than if you were at the tip of Texas and went straight north, you'd still have to go another 300 miles. Roughly, the U.S. is about 1,500 miles north to south, and you still have to go another 300 miles to deal with just how far the Euphrates runs. 16, the river was always the traditional boundary of the eastern boundary of the Promised Land and also served as a boundary between the Roman Empire and the Parthians to the east. 17, the Euphrates has always been a barrier for any military force coming from the east, extending from modern Turkey to the Persian Gulf, and naturally forming a separation between the Arabian Peninsula and the east. 18, some dramatic prophetic developments regarding the Euphrates have occurred in the country of Turkey, who is engaged in the largest development project ever undertaken in that nation and one of the biggest of its kind in the world. We looked at some of this information when we were in Chapter 9. The multi-sector project includes 13 major projects that are primarily devoted to providing irrigation and hydropower generation. Well, that kind of really becomes a problem there with the waters dry up, doesn't it? Because then the electricity suffers because you can't generate power. 20, the project envisions the construction of 22 dams and 19 hydroelectric plants on the Euphrates and Tigris rivers and their tributary. 21, the southeastern Anatolia development project, known as GAP in Turkish, has created a great deal of resentment from Syria, Iraq, and others that rely on the waters from these rivers. Well, what a surprise. Can you imagine what would happen if we relied on some great river to provide us all, you know, it would be like taking the Nile in Egypt and telling them, you can't use it, we're going to dam it up. And they haven't really done it yet, but the whole point is the mechanism is all in place there for them to do it. And any thinking person would recognize, you know, if they get ticked off, we're not going to be able to stop them from damming up this river. And so the resentment of their neighbors, obviously, is great, as you might expect. So, 22, this basin is one of the most politically unstable regions on the planet, and water plays an important role in that area. The irony, really, from studying Revelation that I've, at some level, kind of wondered about, but it doesn't appear that, you know, oil and all that plays any big part in this. And obviously, with the oil may become very, very cheap after the destruction of the U.S., because they're not going to be selling any more cars. They're not going to be, you know, nobody's going to be buying cars anymore that get 8 or 10 miles to the gallon. So, you know, oil is going to become very profuse, I would think, that there will be plenty of oil to go around after all this. Because, I mean, you're not just talking about wiping out the U.S., which is obviously huge. And who knows how many millions of barrels of oil we use a day ourselves, but you're going to be knocking out Canada and South America and all that too. So, again, I think oil may not at all, you know, and it's always been, matter of fact, when Walford wrote his book, and this was back in the 70s, he called it oil war and the Middle East crisis, because he firmly believed that at that time, that all the signs are pointing to the fact that these wars would all be fought over oil. And it doesn't look like to me that that's necessarily going to be the case. And for your average American out there, believe me, I mean, I've listened to them on the radio, and I see what they put out there on the internet and all of that. And a lot of people mistakenly believe that we're over there for oil, and clearly we're not. I mean, our oil prices are not getting. I mean, we're not just taking oil and spiriting out of there to the United States. It's not happening. And so oil isn't the reason we're there at all. And so then that, you know, of course that opens up a whole can. Well, then why are we there? What is our purpose? Well, I don't know that we fully understand what our purpose is for being there at this point. Other than that's the way the big guys want it. And we always give the big guys what they want, even if it means, you know, slaughtering our children and all that to prove we're patriotic and good Americans. So again, water, it seems to me the study of this book has told me that water plays a far, far, far more important role, as we will see in the end time developments, and particularly during Daniel's 70th week, than I'd ever thought. And oil doesn't seem to be mentioned at all to speak of. But given what we know of the way the planet is at this moment, we are probably one of the biggest, if not the biggest, user of oil anyway. So that would all solve itself. Well, 23, bear in mind that the two witnesses will have the power to smite these regions with drought, further exacerbating tensions in the Middle East, which will likely suffer the same loss of drinkable water that has affected others. We know, again, it's my contention at this point that when we saw the trumpet judgments of Daniel chapter or of Revelation 8, the first four trumpet judgments appear to be just the fallout from the destruction of the U.S., and that the Middle East is really the most remote place from the U.S., in terms of where it's at on the globe. And so my contention is that the Far East, Asia and all that, and Europe, Western Europe, will be affected far more quickly than these other regions that are more remote from the U.S. And so we got, again, many people dying because of the waters that have already been poisoned. Now we're down to the time when all the waters are gone. All the waters have been completely devastated. All right, well, our time is up, so we will stop there and continue plowing through this tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.